2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there, please, in your Bibles. You are in our hearts, says the Apostle Paul as he thinks about these believers that he's not actually part of this local church, but he's writing from afar to them. And we get a window into the heart of this man. It is a man who is living a spiritual reality. It's not just up in his head that he's united with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually living this. And as we come to a passage like this, which doesn't carry a lot of deep theology, I would put it that way, nonetheless, very, very practical for us. We need to line ourselves up with this text. We need to ask the Spirit of the living God to work in us and to shape us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line, we need to ask the question, is this me? Does this actually look like me when I consider brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ here at Sovereign Grace Community Church or wherever we might find them? So let me read that portion of God's Word for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 2, and we are going to go all the way down to the end of the chapter. The Word of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Amen. We praise God for his word. Let's pray one more time together. The hymn writer said, so long ago I asked the Lord that I might grow. And we recognize, Heavenly Father, that the Christian life is one of progress. And we want to progress through the preaching of your word this morning. So, Holy Spirit, help me. Help me to preach this word well. And blessed Spirit, help each of us to grow. And you apply this word exactly as you see fit. May it find deep root in our hearts. May you change each one of us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who so loves his people whom he is united to. We pray that you would work this, that the world might stand up and take notice and be changed as well and drawn into this glorious fellowship of heaven, so that your name might receive all the praise and all the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, on this Sunday morning, we are focusing on the heart. And I want to think about other people in regards to our heart, and particularly just think about your family right now and think about members in your family. And think about news that comes to you about those members of the family. I'm sure you're going to identify with what I'm about to say here. When something ill befalls a family member, don't you find your heart bound up with that? Don't you actually die a little with them as they're going through stuff? Don't you find yourself being brought low? I suspect you do. Conversely, when something good befalls them, you live. You find your heart lifted up. My heart is bound up with my family's well-being. And in that, I'm living a reality that I'm actually connected to them by blood. That we are indeed family. I'm living that reality. Now, that's not true of you. You just totally closed your heart off to your family and close your heart off to something that comes naturally. But as I thought about that and I thought about Paul's words here, this is no less true with the family of God. And this is by God's design. It is for our good and it is for his glory. Our hearts ought to be bound up with what befalls Christians in this place and in other places. And that's for our good. And that's ultimately for his glory. Now, we need to work that out a little bit. So you think about when something happens to a brother or sister in this place, and something is happening to brothers or sisters in this place every single day of every single week, we tend to die. We're brought low. But what happens in that when we die with them and we are brought low with them? Well, we go to God, don't we? We seek God for their well-being. And what happens in that when we seek God for a brother or sister's well-being? We're actually drawn closer to the living God. Brothers and sisters are means of grace to us. Conversely, when good befalls a brother or sister, we live. We see them progressing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something of material good befall them. Our spirits are lifted up. Our hearts are lifted up. And in that, hopefully, we also go to God, praising him, understanding that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. We praise God for their well-being. And in that, what happens? We're drawn closer to our God. So in our text this morning, we see how Paul's heart was bound up with the well-being of the Corinthians. He was living the reality of union with his heavenly family. Union that is ultimately bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it was with Paul, so too should it be with us. Now, I realize that we're battling against this as a church, because our society, our culture, really isn't communal, with the exception of family. But one writer said the Christian life is a corporate communal life. We see here in this text the nature of corporate body life in which our affections and joy, as well as our sorrow and distress, are tied up with one another in the body of Christ. There's no place in Paul's concept of Christianity or church life for the notion of the solitary saint who lives independently of others, untouched by their sorrows or unaffected by their joy. We are to be tightly knit with cords of love and empathy, an understanding such that when others rejoice, we rejoice, and when they weep, we weep. End quote. Now we need to set this all in the context of the letter. And you'll recall, the apostle has just called the Corinthians to widen their hearts. He wants them to do that so that they do not receive the grace of God in vain. This gift that they have through the Lord Jesus Christ, this gift of the living God. He wants them to enter more fully into that relationship. And so what he is calling them to do in that is to receive his apostolic ministry so that they receive the gospel, so that they walk not like the world, being unequally yoked with them, pursuing what they pursue, having the emotions that they have, so that they have joy ultimately in God, all to the praise of his glory. So again, he focuses and continues to focus here on their hearts, and he exhorts them again. Verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. He's already said that in chapter 6, verse 13, but his exhortation here is a bit broader, and I'll unpack that in a moment. He says, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. He's getting them to think about his ministry among them and as he has written to them, all for the glory of Christ and all for their good. So the injunction here, though we've seen it before in chapter 6, verse 13, it's not straight up repetition. It carries a complementary emphasis. It has exactly the same goal as chapter 6 and verse 13, and that goal is their joy in God. Whereas previously he had called them to widen their hearts to them so that they might continue to receive the gospel in joy, here he calls them to simply make room in their hearts for them. And he does this because he knows that the family of God is a means of grace to the greatest blessing of the gospel, and that's God himself, as I explained earlier, working that out. And notice what he does here in verses 3 and 4. He puts himself forward as an example. One whose heart is bound up with the hearts of other Christians, and how that has changed him. That has drawn him into closer relationship with the living God. He says, I do not say this to condemn you. So gentle here. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. Let me just look at verse 4, first of all, and then come back to the sentence that really drives the paragraph in verse 3. So in verse 4, we see Paul's boldness. I'm not surprised at this. Very direct as he speaks to the Corinthians. His pride in them for displaying the love of Jesus. And he's going to actually pick up on an example at the end of the chapter. His comfort that comes to him by means of that love for Jesus and love for his brothers and sisters. And in fact, we read, it is a happiness that overflows in the face of adversity, in his ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's one of those things that God uses. He seeing this love for the Lord Jesus Christ in others and for other Christians is something that actually drives him forward. But again, it's verse 3 that really drives the section, and that speaks of the truth that the Christian heart is bound up with the well-being of other believers. Paul says, you are so in our hearts, let me just give you a little bit of a different take on this, that neither death nor life will ever sever the bond. That's true of us. You are so in our hearts, and then he presents to them this spiritual reality. We are forever connected. Doesn't matter whether we live or whether we die. But I think he's actually saying a little bit more than that here. And that's why I started off with the illustration that I did. Paul says, you are so in our hearts. And what does that result in? That when you die, we die. And when you live, we live. It's a rich statement. Multifaceted. We know that to be true. Now, in what follows, Paul tells them how the widening of their own hearts to them brought about blessed changes in Paul and his companions, all in the providence of God, all by design, all for Paul's good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 points this morning. Paul and his team, he often uses that word we here, it's not just Paul, they are actually enlivened by the Corinthians directly. Let's see this in verses 5 to the beginning of verse 13. So he's setting himself as an example to them. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So he's picking up on something that he mentioned way back in chapter 2 and verse 13. And you'll remember that Paul had made a painful visit to Corinth. He went to the church there. He had heard that there were some guys, and it looks like it's particularly focused on one guy who is undermining his ministry. And he went there and he said, deal with this guy. You need to discipline him for your joy and for God's glory. And you recall that it was a painful visit because they did not heed him. They did not heed him. But Paul, not willing to give up on these whom he loves, writes a tearful letter, which we don't have preserved, and he instructs them along exactly the same lines, and he entrusts that to his young son in the faith, Titus. He entrusts that letter to Titus. So off Titus goes. Paul is in Ephesus at the time. There's that great ride in Ephesus, and Paul moves north to Troas, and he seems to have prearranged a rendezvous with Titus there, hoping that he would get back from Achaeus, which is Greece now, back to Troas, but he arrives there and there's no Titus there, no news of what's gone in Corinth. And then it seems that he has prearranged, well, if that doesn't work out, I will meet you somewhere in Macedonia, probably Philippi. So Paul went to Macedonia, ministered there, and still no Titus. No word on how his beloved Corinthians have responded. And so Paul reflects here, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. No doubt the affliction in the fighting without that he mentions here had to do with the opposition that he received to his ministry, which he had experienced many times. What's he talking about, though, in terms of affliction, describing it as fear within? Well, we need to mark here, we don't see this actually in our English translations, but in the Greek, fighting and fear in the plural. So he's thinking about several instances of this, fighting without, so it's not just one affliction, but several afflictions, and fears within. So what's he fearing here? He's wondering about Titus. He loves Titus. Really dangerous to travel back in the day. He doesn't see Titus yet, and so he fears for him. The Bible is so real and relevant here. Do you identify with him? But not only that, also he's wondering about the Corinthians' response to his ministry. I'm sure we can identify with that as well. We come alongside someone with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's not an immediate response. It's in abeyance. It's just in the air, and nothing is going on there, and you're just longing to see them respond. And I love that the Holy Spirit has preserved this here, because we're not above these kind of emotions. Paul, said one writer, was just like you and me. And then in verse 6, we get something extraordinary. But God. So Paul's in Macedonia, afflictions, fighting without fear within, but God. God loves us. But God. One writer said, thank God for the but gods of the Bible. Amen? They're all over the place. But God, who comforts the downcast. Now that's a theme that he has mentioned before. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But does this comfort come out of the blue from God? It's ultimately coming from the hand of God, but it's coming through means. How did God comfort Paul and his companions? He comforted them and he comforts us. There's only one mean among several, by means of other believers. Look at what Paul says in the latter half of verse 6. God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Longing, mourning, zeal for me. We can work all of those things out. You hear Titus's words about dealing with this guy, perhaps, and they deal with him. They long to make that right. They mourn over their own sin, and they have a zeal for the Apostle Paul in this as well. One writer said, their eagerness to unite fully in heart and mind and spirit with their beloved spiritual father is encapsulated by that phrase, your zeal for me. So Paul is there with his companions in Macedonia, and they are comforted by God through Titus's preservation from harm as he traveled, but also in the church's positive response to Paul's letter and to the apostle himself. Now, Paul expands on that, and he rehearses specifically what it was about the Corinthians' response that brought him such joy. And in this, we too see how his heart was bound up with the well-being of his brothers and sisters in Corinth. Verses 8, 9, we'll look at now. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, that though only for a while, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So he's expanding on their response there. We're getting the ins and out of it, seeing something of the fluctuation of Paul's heart in it. There are a couple of things here that I want to draw out just as an aside, kind of these like mini sermons within a sermon of the main point. So look at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. The point that I want to draw out here as a mini sermon is that God took the time to come alongside these brothers and sisters and point out what was wrong in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so, so hard. But he did not stay back from it. Now, it takes a lot of wisdom as to how to come alongside. But he actually did it. We need to confront sin when we see it in one another. We need to go to God. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for grace. We need to pray for timing. And then we need to enter in. And God will supply what we stand in need of. You are a means of grace to your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't live this kind of Christian life where you're thinking, well, everything is good with me. Everything is good in my walk with Christ. Too bad for them. And you just kind of turn a blind eye to it. That's not how we are to live. To ignore sin in the name of love is not only unbiblical, says one writer, it also betrays the very nature of love itself, which by definition always seeks the ultimate spiritual welfare of its object, even at the expense of immediate personal peace. And that's, of course, the example of who? Jesus Christ. The other thing that I want to draw out is in the latter half of verse 9. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. You suffered no loss through us. No spiritual loss because of our connection. You were not harmed in any way by us. Another translation. What a testimony that is. I want us to make it our aim here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. I want us to be those who can stand before Jesus Christ, and I don't know exactly how this is going to unfold, but maybe, I don't know, you're going to go back in time to your time here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and another brother or sister is going to be mentioned, and hopefully you'll be able to say in that day, by your grace, that individual suffered no spiritual loss through me. Isn't that what you want? So he says that, well done, good and faithful servant. The world has this kind of conception. You know, I went through life and nobody was harmed by me. But it is in the context of mind your own business, isn't it? They didn't have an impact on anybody's life. It was a mind your own business. That's why they weren't harmed. We are not to mind our own business as Christians. We're to mind Christians' business. And their business is to get more of Jesus. And we want to be in on that. We want to be in on that so that we can say, like Paul did, you suffered no loss from us. The Corinthians expressed godly grief, says Paul. That caused Paul's heart to leap for joy. And he tells them so. But he also takes the opportunity to expand on that important subject of true repentance by distinguishing between sorrow that is godly and sorrow that is worldly. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a kind of grief, a kind of sorrow that saves, and a kind of sorrow that does not. When you're a little kid, and your parents find you out for something in the home, and the tears start flowing, it's not because you have contravened the command of your parents. It's because you got caught. And there's no real benefit to that. No real blessing to that. It's the kind of sorrow that Esau actually gave. And it did not lead to salvation. It only led to loss. And it led to destruction. Godly grief has God in view. Always, always, always. Literally, it's grief according to God. One writer said, Paul means that it was agreeable to the mind of God, or that it was a sorrow prompted by the conviction that their sin had offended God. This sin of not dealing with this individual, not simply Paul. This Paul contrasts with worldly grief that is evoked not because one has transgressed a glorious and holy God, but simply because one got caught. Worldly grief is essentially self-pity for having been exposed and having thus lost stature or favor in the eyes of men. And we have examples of both in Scripture. To name an example of godly grief, look at the example of David. When he sinned against his kingdom, he sinned against his counselors, like Ahithophel, he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Bathsheba. But this is what he writes in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And beloved here, if you are not a Christian and you're wondering how to become a Christian, it needs to start with this. It needs to start with true repentance. I've sinned against you, O God. I deserve hell, but I know you've given Jesus and I embrace him. And so I would urge you, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back to the text, Paul continues to speak of the nature of their godly grief. This grief that he sees and that lifts his heart and what issued from it. We see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, is fruit-bearing. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves You can imagine this. They had sinned and they're thinking, oh no, we have brought shame on the name of Jesus Christ, and that to treasure Him is all. We need to fix that. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. Holy indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. The what punishment there speaking of their final act of repentance when they actually discipline the offending party. Remember Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6, the punishment of the majority is enough. At every point, Paul says, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There's no longer anything that needs to be dealt with in regards to that matter is what he's saying there. So one can imagine the Corinthians receiving Paul's letter, being cut to the heart and moving with haste to make things right so that the name of their beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, would not be scorned. And true repentance, like true saving faith, the other side of the coin, always issues in action. Paul calls that the obedience of faith. Paul then concludes with a statement that writers would often use back then. It's kind of hyperbole. There was many reasons why he wrote. He wrote so that they would deal with the individual. He wrote for their own well-being. But he also wrote that it would be revealed to them what was in their heart for other believers. Notice what he says here. It's a little bit of hyperbole. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness or devotion for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. So in all this, big point, Paul and his team were enlivened by the Corinthians directly. They were in this place of sin. Paul had visited them. Paul had written to them. And Titus finds out that they have responded well. Another commentator, to his immense relief, Titus brought an enthusiastic report of the positive Corinthian response to the sorrowful letter. Paul's heart and that of his companions were bound up with the well-being of his brothers and sisters in the church at Corinth. But it's interesting because the chapter doesn't end there. So this was direct contact with these Corinthians, and that lifted Paul's heart up. But we also see that Paul's heart rejoices at their well-being, not only in the context of his direct interactions with them, but Paul and his team are enlivened by the Corinthians indirectly. And we experience this all the time. So Sonia and I were in this remote location on this remote island. And the cell service was amazing at this remote location. I have no idea why, but Joshua, our son, and Danielle called us from South Africa. We're engaged. Lifted our hearts up. I'm not engaged. My son's engaged to a beautiful Christian girl. And Sonia, in my heart, on that remote location, our hearts are lifted up. And this is exactly what happens here in this portion of the text. Paul hears about something else that he's not directly connected with, but it also lifts his heart. He says, besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So I want us to get in the mind of young Titus. You can imagine his trepidation as he traveled with Paul from Ephesus, went up to Troas, probably crossed over to Macedonia, then went south to Achaia. There's that whole business of travel for one thing. And second, there was the prospect that he might have the same reception as the Apostle Paul did on his last visit, although we'll see that Paul tried to encourage him in that. But I still must think there must have been trepidation. How are they going to respond? You know, Paul visited them, no response. Now he's written to them, I know he's assured me, but how are they going to respond? Titus arrives in the city of Corinth safe, and he finds that the church is on board with disciplining Paul's detractor after all. We're not told whether that came about before Titus arrived or through Titus's instrumentality. And the only thing that remains in them is fear and trembling. as to whether or not their fellowship with their spiritual father can be restored at this point, which I have no doubt Titus would have assured them it can and it will be. So Titus's entire experience with the church is described as a time of refreshment. The word there, outside of the New Testament scriptures, is used of an army that is at war, but is in a time of peace, or a time of refreshment from hostilities. So that's kind of the idea here. Well, how was Titus refreshed, though? Well, one writer said the emotional burden and the spiritual heaviness that weighed on his heart are lifted. He finds emotional renewal and physical rest, refreshment, and repose. And if you want to see an entire letter on this, you look at that little letter of Philemon. And Paul writes to Philemon. He says, oh, you've refreshed the hearts of the saints. You can tell that Paul's heart is refreshed at that. But then there's this whole instance with Onesimus. Philemon's escaped slave, and Paul basically says, receive him back as a brother, and let him minister to me, so that my heart might be again refreshed by you. It's a wonderful letter about that concept. So, back to our text, when Titus returned to Paul, I can imagine him beaming. And Paul would have known there was good news, even before Titus told him. How do I know that? It's not mere speculation. Paul speaks of Titus's affection, which is a vivid and forceful term that reaches to the depths of one's emotional being and expresses the very core of an individual's most personal and intimate feelings, said one writer. It expresses that. You could see it on Titus's face, and you can just imagine, Paul just seeing Titus there in the distance. Oh, they've responded. They've responded, all glory and praise to the living God. So the hearts of Paul and his companions were enlivened by the refreshment Titus had received from the hands of the Corinthians. Despite Titus's likely trepidation at the outset, Paul writes to the Corinthians here that he actually attempted to alleviate that by boasting of them to Titus. Look at verses 14 and 15. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. In addition to all this, thinking about that interaction between the Corinthians and Titus, it just warms Paul's heart. Paul concludes by telling them and encouraging them that he is confident that he who began a good work in them would bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. I rejoice because I have complete confidence that you will indeed press on to maturity in Christ. What a beautiful encouragement. So the point here is this. Paul and his team were enlivened by the Corinthians indirectly, by their refreshment of Titus's spirit. To sum up, it wasn't simply the arrival of Titus that cheered him, said one writer, and the response of the Corinthians to his apostolic ministry, but the fact that Titus was himself cheered by the reception he received from the Corinthians. I totally identify with Paul in this. My heart is bound up with you. It's bound up with your well-being. I may not always show it. When I minister and I see a good response or lack thereof, my heart is caught up in that. Now, I try to hide it when it's down, but I might not always be good at that. It does fall and rise with your spiritual well-being. But my heart is bound up with you not just when I minister the word, whether it's from here or one-on-one, but when you minister to one another. I love kind of just sitting back and watching you interact and encourage one another. It just buoys my heart. In either instance, I go to God. And in His presence, I am transformed from one degree of glory to another, and he gets all the praise. It's by God's design. It is the norm for Christians. God's design in the church is that we are in one another's hearts to die together and to live together so that we get more of him. That's the point. So do we find this true? Do we find this true of us? Do you hear some news sometimes that just doesn't even hit you? Kind of shrug your shoulders. It's a sign from the Holy Spirit that there needs to be a marked change. You need to pray for it. One pastor said, do we experience heartfelt concern for the spiritual welfare of other believers, or are we so wrapped up in our own private world that we rarely intercede on their behalf and are even less likely to offer whatever personal assistance may be needed? Do we feel anguish over their sin, over self-righteousness? Does our joy fluctuate with theirs, or are we immune to their spiritual and emotional state of being? To close our hearts to our brothers and sisters is to spurn God's good design. It is to rob ourselves of joy. It is to make Jesus not look as great as he actually is to a watching world. So we hear Paul's injunction in the meditation passage. Rejoice with those who what? Rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Now, you would know that I'm not going to say all of that without talking about Jesus. You are in our hearts, says Paul. You are in my heart, says Jesus. Having this kind of heart, full of other believers, is in fact the heart of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. He is united to us in reality. Praise be to God. And he lives that union. He lives that union. Don't we doubt it at times? Got all this theological truth in our heads, but he lives that reality. You see this over and over and over again in Scripture. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. We grieve the Spirit. We grieve him. You are in my heart, says Jesus. So may God do some heart work in each one of us so that we live with one another in our hearts, conforming ourselves to the head of the church. And so that this would be our song. We already sang it. Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. Let's pray together before we sing. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our union with one another, that spiritual reality, and we pray that we would live it. We pray that you would empower us as we reflect on our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he lives it. Every single day he lives it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus for us. Lord, bless us now as we sing and as we enter into this time of remembrance. And we pray that you would use these things for the furtherance of the kingdom in us and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen.